It's not some spiritual matter. It's not a theological. The significance of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the historicity of the resurrection is a historical matter. In other words, it has to be investigated and tried like any other event in history. We've got to find the evidence to say that it actually did happen. We can't hide behind saying, well, no, it's just a spiritual truth. It claims to be a actual, physical, literal thing that happened in a particular time, in a particular place, either it happened or it doesn't. That was the introduction. Then I said there are two great facts which demand either acceptance or an alternative explanation. There's a third which will come, possibly not today any longer, but next week. But there are two great facts. The first is the empty tomb. And I said three things about the empty tomb. That the empty tomb was universally acknowledged. No one challenged it. In all of the preaching of the early church about the resurrection, it was universally acknowledged. It was easily checked. Anyone could stroll out between, as I said, Sunday roast and afternoon tea to check whether the tomb was empty. And no shrine developed there, which was significant, as it surely would have done if the tomb hadn't been empty. The empty tomb is the first great fact that demands explanation. And the second great fact are the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Either it was Jesus risen from the dead, or you've got to find an alternative explanation. Then I said that to try and explain away one or both of these facts, only four theories have ever been concocted to try and explain away the empty tomb or the post-resurrection appearances, and in one case, both. And they need to be looked at. And last week, we simply looked at the first one, the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die, he swooned. And then he recovered in the coolness of the tomb and the spices and everything else. And the disciples were so overjoyed, they weren't content with calling it a resuscitation, they had to call it a resurrection. And I think I dealt an effective death knell to that rather silly theory. It's the only theory, by the way, which, if true, would explain both the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. I have made two points there, basically, that there was certain death. We looked at all the suffering and all the mental, spiritual, and emotional pain that he went through from the time of the Last Supper onwards. We looked at the crucifixion itself and what that means for the human body. We looked at the decisive evidence of the blood and water which flowed from his side. We looked at the reality of the Roman God who knew how to kill a man when they had to and knew what a dead body was when they saw one. We looked at the tomb and the difficulty of any kind of getting out of that if you had swooned. And we particularly looked at the grave clothes and the spices. Very strong evidence, given how they were done beforehand and how they were found afterwards of the resurrection. And so we said there was certain death, but secondly, and against the swoon theory, recovery was impossible. A man who was in an unyielding swoon, such as all of that would have brought on, would have actually been killed by being wrapped up with these overpowering spices and kind of sealed onto his face with the bandages and in the stale air of the tomb and the cold and everything else. So I looked at it. It's on the recording if you want to get it, if you weren't here. But maybe we'll have time today to look at the second and the third of these series. I doubt if we'll get to the fourth. Sorry, Jessica, I know you were particularly keen for that, but I might just have to leave it all next week. We'll see how we go. The second theory, which attempts to explain away these great facts, is the theft theory. But the theft theory, of course, will only, if it's true, will only explain the empty tomb, the first great fact. It won't explain the post-resurrection appearances. You're going to need another theory together with the theft theory. And the problem with the other theory is that it's mutually contradictory. But anyway, not more of that later. So the theft theory, and the main version of the theft theory, is that the disciples stole the body. This, of course, was the earliest story invented to explain away the resurrection. And so the Jewish authorities, when the body had disappeared, and they couldn't find an explanation to their liking, certainly they weren't going to be happy to accept the idea of resurrection because it would have proved that they were wrong all along, they invented the story. And the Romans went to them, the Roman guard, and said, help us, we're in trouble. And they said, it's okay, we'll go to your authorities and we'll say, let's circulate this theory that the disciples stole the body. So let's look at, is there any kind of sense to this theory? First of all, we'd have to say the disciples had no motive for stealing the body. Why would they want to bury the body themselves if that was their motive? Joseph's burial was far better than anything that they could have offered by way of tomb and grandeur and dignity. They wouldn't have suddenly got the thought of creating a resurrection myth as a result of Jesus' predictions of his resurrection, for they clearly had not understood those predictions. So the motive wouldn't have been, well, let's steal the body in order to start a resurrection myth, like he said, because they had completely missed. That they in no way expected the resurrection is clear from a number of things. Their great sorrow upon his death. Their bringing of preservative spices. Their presumption that the body had been moved when they first saw the empty tomb. Their doubts on seeing the resurrected Christ, that it was really him. All of these things show that they in no way expected the resurrection. And there would have been no motive for stealing the body. We also have to say the disciples not only had no motive, they had fled. They had all deserted Jesus at his arrest and had fled in terror. They were scattered, disorganized, and in hiding. Indeed, only John was at the cross. Where suddenly did they find the courage and organization to risk the guard and steal the body? Then we'd have to look briefly, because we'll look at it later, at the change in their lives. Are we to explain the incredible change in their lives from nervous, disorganized, timid, hiding away group of people to people that, in the words of a later eyewitness, said that these men have turned the world upside down? Are we to ascribe that to them, the sudden inspiration of this warped lie? Let's fabricate a resurrection and spread this lie. The sudden inspiration to come up with this lie is unlikely to have produced the dramatic change from abject terror to aggressive confidence that we see later on. Then we would have to say that they suffered and died for a lie, if indeed they stole the body and invented the story. It's unlikely that that even one of them would have actually been able to carry that through. And it's certainly unlikely that they got everyone to cooperate in sustaining that lie over many years, despite all the persecution and torture that happened to them. The theory, as I've said, doesn't explain the appearances. It doesn't explain the undisturbed grave clothes. The disciples, if they had stolen the body, would have had neither the desire, nor the time, nor the calmness, nor even the ability to unwrap and rewrap the grave clothes in the way that I described last week. Then we come to the stone as a real obstacle to the theft theory. In the Greek, it's called Golel, the great stone. And this would have been a large, heavy disc of rock. Think of a disc. This rock would have been shaped roughly like a disc, and it would have been held back from the entrance to the tomb by a smaller stone, which when removed, this disc would roll on its thin edge like a coin. It would roll down against the rock face, held in place by a groove. By a kind of like a gutter almost, with a depressed at the bottom, with a kind of barrier lip to prevent it falling over. And it would have rolled down a slight downhill as a disc until it covered the entrance to the tomb. It usually required several men to move. Because the theft was expected, there may have been an even greater stone than it would normally have been the case put over the entrance to the tomb. It was certainly too large for four women visiting the tomb to move, because as those women approached on the Sunday morning the tomb, they said, "Who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And so, if we are to believe the theft theory, the disciples, or if the swoon theory, the weakened Jesus inside, would have had to roll the stone sideways and uphill, or they would have to lift it over the lip. And they would have had to all do this all quickly and quietly so as not to attract the attention of the Roman guard. You begin to see it becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? Then we have the seal. And the seal was a cord stretched across the stone and sealed at each end to the rock face with sealing clay. And on the sealing clay was imprinted the stamp either of the emperor or of the local Roman governor. It was a literal fastening, but it was also a mode of authentication. It was a sign of the presence and authority of the signatory, the guy whose imprint it was. And it was an extremely serious thing in the days of the Roman Empire to break a seal, a Roman seal. The seal was put on the tomb to prevent vandalizing or possible theft. Anyone who tried to move the stone would break the seal and incur the wrath of Roman rule and law. Merely defacing a seal was a crime against authority that had dire consequences in those days. Everyone feared the breaking of the Roman seal. And this tomb would have been sealed in the presence of the god, and by doing that, they would then have been responsible for watching and protecting it at penalty of death. And you can be sure that they would have done that job as well as their crucifixion. So we have the stone, the seal, and then we have the God themselves. Fearing theft by the disciples, the Jews asked for and obtained a Roman guard from Pilate. It is totally reasonable to assume, as I've said, that they would do this duty as thoroughly as the crucifixion. Remember, this Roman guard had no personal interest in the task. Their sole purpose was to guard and protect the seal. This was more sacred to them than the religious squabbles of the Jews or the sentimental concerns of the disciples. Soldiers cold-blooded enough to gamble over a dying man's cloak are not the kind to be hoodwinked by timid Galileans or to soften towards some humanitarian or religious cause. The guard was normally four men, quite possibly more in this case because of what was at stake. One would be a sentinel, the others were immediately beside him to be woken at the least alarm. Now remember that the discipline in the Roman army was what we would call severe. Without doubt, it was the strict discipline of the Roman armies that was responsible for her extensive conquests and power. The fear of punishment would produce faultless attention to duty, especially in night watches. The penalty for sleeping on watch or quitting your post while on watch was death. Note that afterwards the guard had to entrust themselves to the priests to mediate on their behalf. They knew that if they went to their own superiors, they would face certain death. And the death penalty was for, I've got a whole lot of quotes here, which just shows how the death penalty for what we would consider would be the most minor things. There was very severe discipline in the Roman army. Just not only their discipline, but their weapons. The standard Roman soldier would have carried a pike, like a long type spear type thing, a shield, a 3-foot sword, and a dagger. The idea that these timid, scattered, confused disciples would have come along and been able to overpower this guard or move the stone without rousing the guard is just ludicrous. While the authorities instigated the story of the disciples' theft, they not once accused the disciples in person of it. Isn't that interesting? They said, let's circulate this rumor. But if they'd actually really believed it, they would have just arrested the disciples and questioned them. They not once in person accused the disciples of the rumor they spread, because they knew that it actually would have been impossible for the disciples to do that. The Jews asked for the guard to prevent the treachery of the disciples. They asked for the seal to prevent the collusion of the guard with the disciples. Thus, unsuspectingly, against their will, the Jews were to provide the proof of the very thing they sought to avoid, the teaching of the resurrection. They were at pains to destroy that teaching from beginning, but actually, by asking for the guard, they prevented the treachery of the disciples, even if the disciples had had the wherewithal to do it. And by asking for the seal, they prevented the collusion of the guard with the disciples. And in so trying to prevent the story of the resurrection, they've actually given us the proof for it. This is a church father from way back in the 3rd or 4th century, John Chrysostom, and even then he writes this: for indeed even this establishes the resurrection. The fact, I mean, of their saying that the disciples stole him. For this is the language of men confessing that the body was not there. When they confess this, but the stealing of it is shown to be false and incredible, by their watching of it, by the seals, and by the timidity of the disciples, the proof of the resurrection appears incontrovertible. So clearly the disciples did not steal the body. Are there any variations on the theft theory? Well, there are a few. The Jews stole the body, some people have suggested, when it's become clear that the disciples couldn't have done it. Well, remember, the Jews had even less motive. They would not have. They would have been propagating the very message of the resurrection that they wanted to avoid. If they had stolen the body, then as soon as the disciples started preaching the message, they would have produced the body. And you still have the problem of the grave clothes, the stone, the seal, and the guard. The Romans stole the body. Again, no motive, not interested in Jesus, dead or alive. They wanted to keep the peace and avoid controversy in an explosive province. The soldiers would have been the last people to break the seal. And even they would have had the problem with the grave clothes that I described last week. What about Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was? Again, no motive. He desired to give Jesus the most honorable burial possible in his own tomb to atone for his cowardice. He was a secret disciple. He would have consulted with the other disciples first if he had moved the body, or at least told them afterwards when the mistaken disciples started preaching the resurrection. And for Joseph too, how do you explain the grave clothes, the stone, the seal, and the guard? Eventually, Tertullian, another early church father, said in frustration when people kept going on about, well, somebody must have stolen the body, he says, well, next they'll be saying the gardener took away the body so that his lettuces might not be damaged by the crowds of visitors. Then the third theory, to try and explain away one or both of these facts. Like the theft theory, it only explains the empty tomb. It doesn't explain the post-resurrection appearances. It's the wrong tomb theory. And so people would say in advance of the series that the women were watching the burial from a distance and couldn't be sure of the tomb. There were plenty of tombs in the area, so this increases the chance of the mistake. Women, of course, are highly emotional. And on this occasion, these women would have been particularly emotional and are not, therefore, reliable witnesses. It was dark when they came to the tomb, increasing the chance of error. And somebody redirected them to another tomb, somebody saying, he is not here, see where they've laid him. Maybe a gardener or something. Redirecting them to another tomb. So this is the wrong tomb theory. I can deal with this one fairly briefly. Well, we have to say the women were present at the burial, and it says in the Gospels, took careful note of where he had been laid. They would not forget in 72 hours where a dearly loved one had been laid to rest. Then we'd have to say, well, even if they went to the wrong tomb, did Peter and John also go to the wrong tomb? The fact that they knew its location is shown by the fact that they didn't wait for Mary. Remember, they ran ahead of her. So they did actually know where the tomb was, even though they hadn't been present at the crucifixion. John had, but not Peter. Did they go to the wrong tomb? Then the angel sat by the tomb. Was he wrong too? If the disciples were mistaken, the Jews would certainly have gone to the right tomb. And even if the woman, the disciples, the Jews, the Romans, and the whole of Jerusalem had gone to the wrong tomb, Joseph would have corrected them and said, no, this is my tomb. We have to also say the women were not blinded by emotion, but had a very practical purpose. They were practical women, and their concern about the removing of the stone as they approached the tomb shows that they were actually in a very practical state of mind, not an emotional one. It was a private burying ground, not a public cemetery, so it's unlikely the tomb would be confused with others in the vicinity. Besides which, this so-called gardener, because some people say, well, it wasn't really an angel, it was a gardener saying, he is not here, see where they laid him. The angel said, he is not here, see where he lay him, the past tense. But not only that, he went on to say, which people don't complete the quote, he is not here, see the place where he lay, he is risen. The angel was sitting inside the tomb, so you could hardly be pointing them to another tomb when he said, see where he lay. And even if they, this gardener theory, what was a gardener doing there before dawn? Anyway. And if he did exist, why didn't the priest secure the man's directions to the right tomb subsequently? And above all, finally, if it was the wrong tomb, what on earth was a set of carefully wrapped grave clothes doing inside it? So we have the swoon theory. Not very good. It explains the first great fact and the second, the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances, but not very well. Then we have the theft theory and the wrong tomb theory, which only seek to explain the empty tomb. And so the fourth and last theory that has been concocted, but this is the reverse. This one only explains or seeks to explain the post-resurrection appearances. It still doesn't explain the empty tomb, which, as we've seen, couldn't have been the wrong tomb, couldn't have been Jesus swooning, and couldn't have been stolen. So you still have an empty tomb, unexplained. But this theory is the hallucination theory. And if somebody has said this about this particular theory of explaining the post-resurrection appearances, if true, it means that the Christian church is founded upon a pathological experience of certain persons in the first century. It means that if there had been a good neurologist for Peter and the others to consult, there would never have been a Christian church. And so the idea is that they were just hallucinations that happened to all these people that had saw the risen Jesus. And we simply have to say that the facts of these appearances contradict the laws and principles to which hallucinations must conform. and in a number of ways. So let me number them. But there are certain laws and principles which anyone involved in that field will agree that this is how and when and to whom hallucinations can happen. So firstly, only a certain class of persons suffer from hallucinations. In layman's terms, what we might call highly strung, highly imaginative, very nervous. Most people never have hallucinations. A certain class of people, quite clearly defined and narrowly defined, experience hallucinations. But we have to say that Christ's appearances were not restricted to persons of any particular psychological makeup. Further, there was a variety of mood. Mary was weeping. The women were afraid and astonished. Peter was full of remorse. Thomas of doubt. The Emmaus pair were distracted by the events of the week. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee were busy with their fishing. It doesn't conform to the laws and principles which hallucinations have to conform to, not just to one class of person. Secondly, hallucinations are very individualistic and extremely subjective. They are determined by an individual's subconscious, by his particular makeup and his past experiences. It is thus extremely unlikely that two persons would have the same hallucination, because in many ways hallucination is birthed from within, because of their psychological makeup. So it's extremely unlikely that two persons would have the same hallucination, and even more so that they would have them at the same time. But with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we have many, many people having the same hallucination and often at the same time. This does not conform to the usual pattern of hallucinations. And I've just got a whole pile of quotes from various people, from psychologists and others, speaking about that. And for sake of time, I'll just move on. Thirdly, an hallucination is an erroneous perception, a false response to the stimulation of one or other sense, and it is normally checked by the other senses, which come to your rescue and satisfy you that actually what you thought you saw was merely an illusion. That's how they work. It's an erroneous perception, a false response to sense stimulation, but it's normally this false response, this illusion, is checked by other senses which come to your rescue and tell you that what you thought you were seeing was merely an illusion. But the very kind of evidence which modern science and psychology insist on for determining the reality of the object under consideration is present in these cases. Christ was seen, Christ was heard, and Christ was touched. An hallucination, you might think you see something, but if you touch it, it's not there. Christ was seen, he was heard, he was touched. Luke, who was a careful writer, says, and he gave many convincing proofs. And also remember that many of these appearances were not fleeting glimpses, which was also a characteristic of hallucinations. They lasted over a long period of time. They were prolonged interviews on some occasions, like when he sat with the two men at Emmaus. I mean, that was a long time he was with them. That just breaks all the normal rules of hallucinations. Fourthly, we have to say hallucinations are restricted, or usually restricted, as to when and where they occur. Places holding nostalgic memories. A time which causes a person to reminisce. In other words, it would normally need a set of circumstances which would cause you or incline you to possibly be wanting to see something which you then fancy that you see. But again, we have to say the times and locations of Christ's post-resurrection appearances did not conduce the witnesses to hallucinate. No fancied events were dreamed up because of familiar surroundings. The outwardly favorable circumstances for hallucinations were missing, and a variety of times and places were involved. Early morning at the tomb, on the Emmaus road in the afternoon, with thoughts on other things, several private interviews in broad daylights, by the lake in the morning as they were fishing, and so forth. There's no pattern of their, you know. John Stott says this: if the appearances had all taken place in one or two particularly sacred places, which had been hallowed by memories of Jesus, and if their mood had been expectant, then our suspicions might well be aroused that actually all they saw was an hallucination. If we had only the story of the appearances in the upper room, we should have cause to doubt and question. If the 11 had been gathered in that special place where Jesus had spent with them some of his last earthly hours, and they had kept his place vacant and were sentimentalizing over the magic days of the past and had remembered his promises to return and begun to wonder if he might return and to hope that he would, until the ardor of the expectation was consummated by a sudden appearance, we might indeed fear that they had been mocked by a cruel delusion. But that's not how it happened, if you read the gospel accounts. They weren't expecting the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, when he first appeared to them, they refused to believe. Far from they were wanting to believe and were dreaming it up, and then suddenly they managed to convince themselves they saw it. A variety of times and places. Fifthly, and I suppose I'm overlapping here already with the fifth point, hallucinations require an anticipating spirit of hopeful expectancy. The wish causes the thought. There needs to be a belief in the idea, an excited expectation that the idea will somehow be realized. In order to have an experience like this, one must so intensely want to believe that one projects something that really isn't there and attaches reality to one's imagination. And the perception of exceptional phenomena subjectively necessitates a certain amount of psychological preparation, usually over a long period of time. Christ's appearances were not expected, and the witnesses were caused to believe against their wills. What thoughts concerning the dead Christ filled the minds of Joseph of Arimathea, of Nicodemus, and of the other disciples of Jesus, as well as of the apostles and the pious woman? To this question, we must answer, they believed him to be dead, and they did not expect him to rise again from the dead, at least in our accepted sense of it. Of this there is abundant evidence from the moment of his death, in the burial spices brought by Nicodemus, in those prepared by the woman, both of which were intended as against corruption, in the sorrow of the woman at the empty tomb, in the supposition that the body had been removed, in the perplexity and bearing of the apostles, in the doubts of so many, and indeed in the express statement of Scripture, for as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. No anticipation at all. The disciples had not understood Jesus' prophecies. They were hiding in fear, with no expectation of a resurrection or of seeing him again. They reached this conviction slowly, forced there only by the inexorable logic of the facts and of their experience. The appearances were clearly forced on their minds from without rather than created or wished from within. Mary came with spices and clearly did not expect to see him, even mistaking him for a gardener. The disciples thought they saw a ghost. The Emmaus pair did not recognize him. And any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact that on three separate occasions the hallucination was not immediately recognized. If the appearances were mere subjective imagination, the accounts would have been far more elaborate and sentimental. And sixthly and lastly, hallucinations usually recur over a long period and with noticeable regularity, and also they either recur more frequently until a crisis point is reached or less frequently fading away. But Christ's appearances again fulfill none of these four criteria, occurring irregularly and ceasing abruptly after 40 days. So in six different ways, I've demonstrated, or the evidence demonstrates, that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus do not conform to any understanding of hallucinations. It's a cop-out. The disciples were not gullible, but rather cautious, skeptical, and slow of heart to believe. They were not susceptible to hallucinations, nor would strange visions have satisfied them. Their faith was grounded upon the hard facts of verifiable experience. Hallucinations have never stimulated people to undertake a work of enormous magnitude, and while carrying it out, to lead lives of the most rigid and consistent self-denial and even suffering. Hallucinations have never led to that, but that's how the disciples lived and what they did afterwards. No apparition, no mere hallucination of the senses ever yet moved the world. And so we've looked at four theories. The only four theories that men have ever been able to come up with that explain or seek to explain either or both of these great facts. And so we are left with these two great facts, the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. And so now it's time to add a third great fact which supports the interpretation of those events as a resurrection rather than anything else, and that is that the fact of changed lives. Perhaps the transformation, John Stott says, of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. Was the disciples' preaching of the resurrection a fabrication? Would they have been prepared to suffer and die for a lie? Would all 11 have been able to keep the secret all their lives? Indeed, all 500 plus. Remember that most of those 500 were still alive when Paul issued the challenge that people could refer to them to check the accuracy of his preaching about the resurrection. Would they all have been able and willing to keep the secret all their lives? Wouldn't this be inconsistent with what else we know of their lives and teaching, that they taught and lived the world's highest ethic? If it was a fabrication, then we have the ludicrous situation where Paul, some years later, thinking that Christ had appeared to the apostles, tried to convince them that he had seen Jesus too, which they must have known was junk, because they knew that they hadn't seen him. So they mutually deceived each other. Changed lives. Look at James, the brother of Jesus. Before the resurrection, he despised his brother and his brother's teaching. Afterwards, he is preaching the gospel of the risen Lord with the other apostles. The only explanation is that found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Thomas, beforehand, he says, very cynically, if you ever had been around people like this, not the world's best optimists. Before, when Jesus says we're going off to Jerusalem, what does Thomas say to the other disciples? Let us go with him that we may die with him. He wouldn't propose dying with someone who was he expected shortly thereafter to rise. He saw no hope. Jesus' kingdom would die with him. After that, there's an about face. My Lord and my God. And he goes on to serve Jesus for the rest of his life and, according to tradition, to die a martyr's death. Are these men who helped transform the moral structure of society consummate liars, deluded madmen? These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection, and there's no evidence to support them. And again, I've just got so many wonderful quotes which make basically the same point, that the changed lives of the disciples cannot be explained in any other way. Perhaps I should just read one of them. I've got a few moments. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the religions of the whole world. By the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teaching of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, reviling, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, even rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like in heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood, after it was known to them, was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt. With no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. And I think that says it rather well. So we come to our conclusion. We've had an introduction, the historicity of the resurrection is crucial, and that it's a historical, investigable matter. We've seen two great facts that demand explanation, the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. We've seen four theories. In most cases, you need two of the theories to explain both facts, but all four theories are untenable. There's no other word for them. And it leads us then to a third great fact, which points to the resurrection, the changed lives of the disciples. So what is our conclusion? How do we conclude? Well, interestingly, let's look first at the conclusion of Christ's enemies. Christ's enemies, and indeed all Jerusalem, made no refutation of the resurrection at the time. The continuous preaching of the resurrection in the early church was never contradicted. Paul's accusers before Festus in Acts 25 studiously avoided raising the resurrection, if you go and read that account. The element of Paul's preaching that obviously infuriated them was his assertion that the dead Jesus was alive again, but they could prove no charges. Paul challenged Festus and Agrippa, and he stressed the empirical nature of his case, that this wasn't a spiritual truth, it was a historical, investigable matter that could be tried and proved by evidence like any other. And he says, I utter words of sober truth. The king knows about these matters. This has not been done in a corner. And they did not attempt to reason back, but they only laughed him off. The Athenians sneered. Like most 21st century Westerners, their presuppositions about death had the immediate and final say. They did not even stop to listen to the evidence. But nowhere, at no time, does anyone in the first century try to disprove or contradict the resurrection. The simple disproof of the resurrection, the effective challenging of the resurrection, would have dealt a death blow to Christianity. And the enemies of the early church had every opportunity of disproof were it possible. Christians weren't even silenced by persecution, although that was sometimes effective. How much more easily could they have been silenced simply by refuting the resurrection? The silence of the Jews, as somebody said, is as significant as the speech of the Christians. The testimony is not only of Christ's enemies, but of many intellectuals, many scholars, many historians, and I think of particular importance, many lawyers. And again, I've got a whole page of quotes. I referred to one in at Joel's Thanksgiving, you might remember. But of people who were just top lawyers and judges in this nation and elsewhere, saying that the evidence for the resurrection is greater and more secure than the evidence on which they have convicted countless numbers of criminals. That they know what evidence is, and that they know that evidence has never yet been broken down. I can point in the direction of some of these sources. Here is the complete record. Abraham's tomb, occupied. Confucius's tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus's tomb, empty. The simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of belief may be great. The absurdities of unbelief are greater. And so each of us have to face the challenge of the resurrection and make a decision. This evidence does demand a verdict. And the evidence results really in only one rational and honest decision. He is risen. And accepting that means recognizing that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I simply want to thank you that, as like one of those judges that I could have read out the quote said, we have to take a lot on faith. But Lord, I thank you that we don't have to take this on faith. And maybe because when we encounter you and we know you are, maybe we would be able to take even something as amazing, as incredible as this on faith, because you say it. You say that it happened and it is so. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a mind. You've given us a mind that is actually made to sift evidence, to weigh pronouncements, to discard what is error or untrue and to fix on what is true. Which is why open-mindedness is hideously overrated in our society. people want us to put aside that thing that God's actually put in our brains to make us think and say, well, that does not make sense. That does not have evidence. I must be open-minded and accept a whole lot of stuff which is just contradictory and has no evidence behind it. But Lord, I thank you that in this case about the resurrection of your son Jesus, we don't just have to take it because you say so, but there's evidence. I know, Lord, that since this evidence was presented to me, and it's not like I didn't believe in the resurrection before. I grew up, Lord, in a kind of Christian world, and I just accepted it. But when somebody presented this evidence to me, it was the beginning of the end of my independence from you, of my running from you, of my saying, well, I can believe what I like, or I can believe it if I choose. Because when the resurrection is proved to men, it says that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And the only right response to that is the one he calls for, the bowing of the knee, the confessing with the tongue. I thank you from the time that I first heard this, and later began to read more and research more and speak about it to others, I have never, ever, ever had cause to doubt the truth and the truths of my faith. It's not a faith. It's a faith that comes from evidence. It's not just a faith in the way that people normally use the word. Well, I have this faith, and I have my faith, you have yours. What's the point of having faith if there's no evidence, if there's no truth? But Lord, thank you that our faith is based on what actually happened and who you actually are. And I've never, ever, ever, Lord, ever doubted the truth of what I believe. The absolute, unequivocal, and exclusive truth. And as Josh McDowell was asked once, Professor McDowell, why are you a Christian? He simply said, because I cannot explain an event in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It forced him to faith. Think of C.S. Lewis, who described himself as the most unhappy convert in the whole of England. Didn't want to become a Christian, didn't feel the emotional need, but was shown the evidence and said, well, there's nothing else I can do but actually bow the knee. And Lord, we thank you for this evidence. There's much more evidence about other things. We may look at those, but Lord, I thank you for this evidence. And Lord, we just want to shout in that great statement of faith that appears in the liturgies and the services of many churches. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We thank you that you are risen and glorious. And we worship you, Lord Jesus. Maybe, Lord, I don't know, but maybe when we're on the new heaven and new earth, you're going to show us a movie. I kind of hope you do, Lord. And you're going to show us a movie of what happened early that Sunday morning in the murky grayness of that dawn just outside Jerusalem in about the year AD 27. Maybe that's going to be, even in our glorified state, we may not actually be able to cope with it. I don't know, Lord. But if we can cope with it, I hope you'll show us a movie of this great and amazing event on which the whole of human history hinges. Your resurrection. You are risen, Lord Jesus. We love you and we worship you. May we never doubt again. Against all comers, all skeptics, all mockers, all scoffers, any attempt to silence us, our message is you, Lord Jesus, because you are risen. Amen. Well, thank you, people.